Well, for 19 seasons, MTV aired the show Cribs. Each episode began when a celebrity opened the front door of their home and said to the camera, "Welcome to my crib." Some popular crib installments included Richard Branson's Private Island, Mariah Carey's New York Penthouse, Tony Hawk's Winter Chalet. But the most views of all time went to Snoop Dogg's Doghouse.
What's up, y'all? Big Snoop D-O-double-G. I want to welcome y'all to my house, the Doghouse. Slide in.
Well, that's what the Apostle John is saying to us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Welcome to God's crib. Y'all slide on in. He takes us on a tour of the crib like no other. The King of the Universe's house. The curtain separating time from eternity is suddenly peeled back. Heaven's door swings open. John invites us to slide on in. Hopefully today isn't the only opportunity you'll have to tour heaven. Well, verse 1 begins. After these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this." Now, here are a few questions to ask. First, John is about to be shown things which must take place after this. What then is the this? Well, for the last two chapters in Revelation, we've been discussing the church. What John sees from here on apparently takes place after the church age. And since we are the church, the plagues depicted in chapters 6 through 19, what we'll call Great Tribulation, are yet future. Which leads to another question: if all this happens after the church age, what then happens to the church? Well, John is a member of the church, and look at what happens to him here. Heaven's door swings open. There's the sound of a trumpet. And he is invited up to come up. That sounds like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Jesus descends in the clouds and snatches to heaven his church. I believe Revelation 4 is a picture of the rapture. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the chapters we've just covered, the term church is used 19 times. But not once does that word church appear in chapters 6 through 19. The New Testament teaches that before judgment comes down, the church goes up. Jesus catches away his church. The church is in heaven when great tribulation rocks this wicked world. And John is included in the church. And so it's from heaven's press box that John now reports on the future. First, though, in chapters 4 and 5, he describes his surroundings. He takes us on a tour of the king's crib. John starts in verse 2. "Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, notice, all this happened immediately. You know, often we think of the rapture as just a slow ascent. You know, suddenly our feet will feel light, and we'll start catching air, and we'll have liftoff, and we'll be floating through the clouds. But that's not how the Bible describes the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 tells us that at the rapture, it will occur in a moment, in the very twinkling of an eye. Now that's pretty immediate. They say a blink of the eye takes 1/50th of a second. Blink's pretty fast. But a twinkle, that's going to be even faster. Well, John was taken to heaven immediately. And when he opened his eyes, he tells us what he saw. "Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, John is in heaven. Imagine what he could have written about. Streets of gold, saints of old, mysteries untold. But none of that is what grabs John's attention. John's eyes are immediately fixated on a centerpiece. Everything in heaven revolves around a throne and its occupant. Listen to John's description. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Jasper sparkles like a diamond. Sardius is ruby red. Vivid colors are now bursting from the throne of God. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. A rainbow provides the full spectrum of color. Here it's framed in emerald green. You know, on earth we're treated to half rainbows, but in heaven a circular rainbow surrounds God's throne. And around the throne were 24 thrones, or many thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Isaiah both received similar visions of heaven. But John sees something that the Hebrew prophets didn't. He sees these elders. Ephesians 3 tells us that the church was hidden from the prophets, that previously it was a mystery. And this is why the elders are absent from the Old Testament visions of heaven. They spoke of the church clothed in white robes, the white robes of Christ's righteousness. The New Testament teaches us that all believers will reign with Jesus. Perhaps God is going to rotate his elders in heaven like we do here at Calvary Chapel. Maybe we'll get an opportunity to sit there at some point. And notice the crowns of gold on their heads. This is the Greek word stephanos, not the kingly crown, but the victor's crown. It was the Olympic wreath placed on the head of the champion, the one who had prevailed. And these crowns are rewards that Jesus passes out to his faithful servants. The New Testament mentions various crowns as an incentive for us to serve the Lord. We can win a crown, and it's vital that we do, as we'll see a little later. Well, verse 5 tells us, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." Notice God's throne is not a quiet and peaceful place. It's noisy. It's quite tumultuous. It's a charged atmosphere. Color radiates. Energy pulsates. It's as if this throne is plugged into an outlet that's sending it high voltage current. Lightning cracks and thunders roll and voices shout. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Or literally, as we've talked about, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. A huge body of motionless water stretches out before the throne of God. And imagine the acoustics as the lightning and the thunder and the voices reverberate off that reflective water. This was a sensory experience unrivaled by anything that John had experienced on earth. It was a color and light show complete with surround sound. Even today, all the pyrotechnics in the world couldn't replicate this scene. Where do people get the notion that heaven is boring and drab? Shame on them. Sterile white hospital corridors, puffy, fluffy cumulus clouds. Are you kidding me? You think we got some color and some lights and some action going on? You wait till we get to heaven. I'm telling you, heaven's going to be exciting. It's going to be thrilling. God's crib is going to explode with color and light and sound. And John doesn't just describe the appearance of God's throne. He's also impressed with the activity going on around the throne. For there is perpetual motion here. Heaven is eye-popping and its feet hopping. No one stands idle or with hands in their pockets. Nobody's twiddling their thumbs in heaven. No one in heaven is bored or confused about what to do. Heaven is consumed with one activity, John reports in verse 6. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Here are creatures with their head on a swivel. They never doze off. They never take a nap. Their eyes stay locked on the target. You know, it's interesting to me that what has been all but forgotten by the vast majority of people on earth, the throne of God, is all these creatures care to gaze at. Their eyes are locked on the throne of God. Not once do they tune in the news or catch the scores or see how their stocks are doing or check Facebook or X or Instagram. They're solely mesmerized by God and His throne, by the glory of God. At the time of this vision, John was still very much a citizen of earth. He had earthly ties, no doubt. But when he sees into heaven, all he thinks about now is God and His throne. I'm sure when he returned to Patmos, he never saw life the same way again. The world is a jungle out there, but it's not as foreboding when you know that Jesus is the King of the jungle. Well, the living creatures that John sees, they not only have eyes in front and back, but they have faces as well. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now these four faces, they represent attributes of God. His power and majesty are like a lion. His service and sacrifice make him like a calf. Like a man, he has intellect and creativity. And like an eagle, God soars high above the earth and reigns over all his creation. It's interesting, the Gospels paint this same picture. Matthew highlights Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king. Mark depicts him as the ox, the suffering servant. Luke, the perfect man. And John, the sovereign Son of God. Verse 8 continues, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Now the Bible speaks of two types of angels, cherubim and seraphim. And both these angels are warriors. They're fearsome creatures. Don't think of angels as little babies and little wings, little cherubs, you know, fluttering around. Angels are ferocious dudes. They are not people to trifle with. Ezekiel saw cherubim with four faces, like in verse 7. Isaiah saw seraphim with six wings, like in verse 8. The four living creatures John sees have both features. These living creatures seem to be angelic special ops that guard God's throne. They're heaven's secret service. Again, these are tough hombres. You don't want to trifle with angels. And notice their movement. It's ceaseless. They're always on duty. And they do not rest. They don't rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You're going to get tired out watching these angels. They don't rest. They praise God continually. In fact, three times they shout, holy, in deference to our triune God. And they acknowledge His timelessness. God dwells outside the time domain. He's not subject to time as you and I are. He is the God of the past. History is His story. He's the God of the present. He is the great I am. And He is the God of the future. The world is headed to a climax that serves His purposes. He was, and He is to come, all at the same time. Well, see, heaven is full of activity. And John notes that it's not all spontaneous. It's choreographed. In fact, rather, you know, there's a synchronized response here. Notice, he describes its orderliness in verse 9. He says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. In other words, that's the cue. When the living creatures give glory to God, at that very moment, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. Let me sum it up by saying, the priority of heaven is the worship of God. And notice, worship isn't passive. Some of what we do don't even pass as worship. I hate to tell you. Worship isn't passive. The elders here fall on their faces. They lift up their voices, Sadly, I've been to churches you'd think were a morgue. Their worship is like an old, tired hound dog who rarely budges. That's not a good example of worship. In contrast, heaven is like an energetic puppy. There's expectation, and there's enthusiasm, and there's joy in heaven, and should be in our worship. Doggone it, guys. When we worship, we should act like little puppies. Worship is not a time on the calendar. It's not an event on the schedule. Worship is a verb. It's what we do. It's our response to God. Worship is heaven's most serious business. And notice the elders. They cast their crowns before the throne. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that one day all believers will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, where our motives behind our deeds will be tested. Did we serve God unselfishly, or did we promote ourselves? In that day, crowns will be awarded accordingly. But notice what these 24 elders do with their crowns. They cast them before the throne in worship. Now, I've heard some Christians say, man, when I arrive in heaven, I'll just be glad I'm get there. I'm not really worried about any rewards. But you're being very naive. That's a very short-sighted perspective. For imagine yourself in heaven. Suddenly your eyes fixate on the king on the throne. Nail prints are in his hands. Scars are on his brow. You're overwhelmed by what Jesus has done for you. And suddenly, expressing your gratitude is now your utmost desire. And then out of the corner of your eye, you see the elders. They're on their faces, casting their crowns at his feet. And you think, oh, that's a good idea. That's what I'll do. I'll show my gratitude to Jesus by giving him my crowns. Now, what if you got no crowns? How frustrating will it be to finally have the opportunity to give Jesus a little love, a little of the love he's given you, and you find yourself empty-handed? I can't imagine a more frustrating, disappointing situation. See, gaining crowns by serving Jesus isn't a selfish activity. It's ultimately an act of worship. Verse 11 tells us, the elders cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." I love the old King James version of this verse. It says, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." There, it sounds like John works for Chick-fil-A, doesn't it? "And for thy pleasure they are and were created." Here's why you were created. You exist. Your whole life exists to bring God pleasure. That's why you're here. That's why you exist. See, you'll never decide where you're going in life until you first accept the reason you exist. The heavenly elders tell us that we were made to please God, and we should listen to our elders, shouldn't we? The reason you and I exist is to fellowship with God, to bring him honor and pleasure. Think of a fish lying there on the dock. It's drying up. It's dying. But boy, put that fish in the stream, and suddenly it comes back to life. Why? Because fish were made for water, not wood. And so it is with us. Apart from God, we're like a fish out of water. But get us in fellowship with God, and we come to life. We were created for him and for his pleasure. Well, chapter 5. You know, a big part of the American dream is home ownership. But what if I told you that according to Revelation 5, owning your own property is actually a myth? For Jesus holds the title deed to all of planet Earth. The land acquisition that takes place in chapter 5 supersedes all other real estate transactions. We can say we own our own parcel, but we're just squatters. Revelation chapter 5 is going to revolve around seven S's. Seven S's. A scroll, a sob, a sibling, seven seals, some scars, the supplication of the saints, and a new song. Well, first, John sees a scroll, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, the only other biblical reference to a sealed scroll is found in Jeremiah chapter 32. And there, it's a title deed to a parcel of land. You see, ancient deeds were written on double-sided scrolls, or what we call epistographs. Written on the outside was the legal description of the property and its owner. The inside contained the covenants and the terms required to take possession of the property. Often the scrolls were quite lengthy, and they were bound at intervals with wax seals. This scroll has seven seals. Now, when a property changed hands and the price was paid, the seals were broken. The parcel belonged to the new owner, but the breaking of the seals disclosed the steps that the new owner would have to take possession of the property. That this scroll appears in heaven tips us off to its significance. This is a very strategic real estate transaction. A tremendous transaction is about to take place. A deed is about to change hands. And this is no ordinary deed. Verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Well, we see a scroll, but now John sobs because no one is worthy to enforce the deed. Now, I'm sure you know all real estate deals are agonizing ordeals. A closing requires tedious detail, mountains of paperwork. It's enough to cause you to sob. You can't overestimate the value, though, of this parcel. John's sobbing is a bit different here. It's not the process here that causes him to sob. It's what's at stake. You can't overestimate this parcel, its importance. For I believe, like many Bible students, that the scroll in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 is actually the title deed to the universe. See, John is sobbing because he sees no one worthy to open this scroll and to take possession back of God's creation. You see, when God created the heavens and the earth, he put the man and woman in charge of the garden to till it and to cultivate it, to enjoy its fruit. They were given dominion, that is, supremacy and control over all God's creation. In fact, in naming the animals, mankind was expressing his authority over nature. You can't imagine the beauty of life in the garden. Work was no sweat. Man inherited a perfect utopia. But when Adam and Eve rebelled, they wrecked paradise. Overnight, life devolved. Everything under man's dominion began to kick and buck against his authority. Creation became subject to randomness. Mother Nature went nuts. Illness and natural disasters began to plague us. And ever since, Satan has had a field day. For now, blind to God and the things of God, man's ignorance sets us up to be deceived by Satan. We're easily snookered, and Satan has now wrestled the world from mankind's control. This is why in John 12, verse 31, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. How did he get to be ruler? He's a usurper. When man divorced himself from God, the devil stole control, stole dominion of the neighborhood. Today, our world lies in his clutches. And this explains the hot mess we've become. Our fallen condition is not God's fault. You know, some of you have been blaming God on things. You've been blaming God for disease and for crime and for injustice and for war. You know, you owe him an apology. It's not God's fault. Our world today is not as God created it to be. God made it perfect, then gifted it to man, and then man forfeited it to Satan. And this is why John sobs. I like the paraphrase of verse 4. I wept and wept and wept, John says. Remember, it was a strong angel who offered the challenge. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? This is perhaps an archangel, but he can't open the scroll. If strong angels are out, then who's left? Any human hero is certainly a step down. I mean, who is able to open the scroll? Verse 3 makes it official. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. That's pretty much everywhere. Was able to open the scroll or to even look at it. No wonder John cries like a baby. Did you hear of the newlyweds? They were shopping for their first house when they informed the realtor of the meager budget that they had. They asked him, they said, do you have a house in our price range? That's when the agent replied. He said, oh yes, its current owner is a German shepherd named Prince. And this is why John sobs profusely. For all mankind is in the doghouse. Which brings us to the third S, the sibling. You see, God knew that mankind would foolishly throw away his dominion. So he embedded in his law, the laws of Israel, a redemptive provision. Every land transaction in Israel came with a clause. The original owner had the right to buy back the land if he could afford a redemption price. Now, in ancient Israel, families, they lost land in two ways. The owner might die without an heir. In that case, he would lose his land. Or the land was collateral on an unpaid loan. But in both cases, before the family lost permanent ownership to the land, a sibling had the right to step in and redeem the land for the family. This relative was known as the goel, or the sibling redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. Now, John knew this law of redemption. Thus, he scans heaven for man's rich relative. Is there anybody out there that can step in and redeem this land? And when he finds no one, he fears this fallen world is going to be stuck in its fallen state forever. But that's when John hears good news. Verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, you need to listen to your elders. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. There is one person who has overcome. There's a lion from the tribe of Judah who is able and qualified to bankroll the scroll. Realize Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 is one of the most strategic moments in the history of the world. The opportunity to retrieve a fallen world is about to expire when suddenly one emerges who can right all wrongs and redeem what's been lost. And Jesus has the right pedigree. He is our sibling redeemer. Jewish kings came from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David. Jesus was a lion from the right pride. He was a limb from the right tree. He had the credentials. Jesus was our rich relative. And through his perfect life and his sacrificial death, he earned enough equity and righteousness to pay the debts that our sin has caused. Praise his name. Which brings us to a fourth S. What about these seven seals? Jesus doesn't just open the scroll, he breaks the seals in doing so. These little wax seals bound up the deed. You know, it's one thing to buy back a piece of land, but it's quite another issue to force the person living on that land to vacate the premises. Thus, breaking the seven seals are the necessary steps toward evicting the squatter. Now, once I read of a homeless man who pitched a tent in front of the public library. He made camp at the library. The city tried to relocate him. He was taking over the library. You can't take over the library. You can't do that. And when the negotiations failed, he was removed by force. Yet what if you were driving by that library and you saw the police manhandling this poor homeless fella in front of the library? You would cry, "Police brutality!" Unless you knew the whole story. And this is why chapter 5 is crucial to what happens in the rest of Revelation. For Jesus is going to rough up this rebel planet. It's not going to be pretty with what we'll see in the next few chapters. He's going to evict Satan, his demons, and the legions of rebellious humans who have joined their coup d'etat. Each time Jesus pops a seal in heaven, sparks are going to fly here on earth. Judgment is going to come. Terrible judgments will be unleashed. But when you shudder in horror at what's going on, don't forget Revelation chapter 5. Who holds the title deed? Who does this world belong to? Our world rightly belongs to him. Don't pity the rebels. Have empathy for the one who owns it, who had it stolen from him. Today, Jesus is trying to negotiate with us. He's trying to negotiate a peaceful resolution to this situation. But in that day, he's going to eliminate all who stand in the way of his rule. Again, in verse 5, the elder refers to the sibling, our Redeemer, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, the lion is considered the king of beasts. Go to the zoo and watch him swagger. The other animals, they quiver in fear when they hear him roar. Examine his teeth. Look at his jaws. They're powerful. Look at the sweep of his paws. A lion is a picture of dominance, power, and agility and ferociousness. He is a perfect type of our Lord Jesus. There's an excerpt I love from the fiction of C.S. Lewis. Lucy is talking to the beaver family about the lion Aslan. She says, "Who is Aslan?" This surprises Mr. Beaver. He says, "Don't you know? He's the king, the lord of the whole wood." Lucy replies, "Is he safe? I feel quite nervous about meeting a lion." Well, Mrs. Beaver jumps in. She says, "That you will, dearie. Anyone who appears before Aslan without their knees knocking is braver than most or just silly." Again, Lucy asks, "But is he safe?" And that's when Mr. Beaver utters, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And Revelation proves that Jesus isn't a tame lion. He's not. Jesus will one day bring evil men to their knees. He'll finally clean up the mess that we've made. The righteous judge will bring to order a universe in contempt. We'll notice another S, and this S is a surprise. For Jesus takes the scroll, and he ends the sob, and he is the sibling, and he breaks the seals. But whatever you do, don't miss the scars. The elder calls John a lion. But when John turns his head, we're told in verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, horns are symbols of strength. Seven eyes speak of his omnipresence. Jesus is empowered with the sevenfold anointing of the one Holy Spirit, and he is king. But surprise, the lion looks like a lamb. The word here translated lamb means little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. Yet now he is the conqueror, the roaring lamb. You know, lambs or sheep are the most talked about animals in all of the Bible, but usually in connection with sacrifice. A river of blood flowed from the temple. In fact, the only way Israel could come before God was through a sacrifice. And all those sacrifices were leading up to the ultimate perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice for all. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Imagine now the drama we find here in Revelation 5. God's Son steps up to take back the deed to his creation and to open the seals of judgment on the earth. Heaven and its angels have always known Jesus as the lion, but here he appears as a sacrificial lamb. If I ask you, what are the only man-made things in heaven? You should answer, the scars on our Lord Jesus. After the resurrection, the Bible says that Jesus' disciples saw the scars in his hands, in the hole in his side. And if those scars were visible, why not all of his scars? How about the scars on his brow from the crown of thorns? Isaiah tells us prophetically they plucked out Jesus' beard. How badly did that disfigure his face? Could this be why Mary saw the risen Lord and didn't recognize him? She mistook him for the gardener. Isaiah 52 verse 14 prophesies of Jesus. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Hebrew scholars Kiel and Delish, they translate that verse, so disfigured, his appearance was not human, and his form not like that of the children of men. In other words, our Lord was beaten beyond recognition. See, I believe when they took the body of Jesus off the cross, his face looked like it belonged to a fighter who had just gone 15 rounds in a slugfest. His body was torn and tethered as if it had been in a devastating airplane crash. If there had been a funeral, it would have been closed casket. Thus, when John sees Jesus, he expects a lion. And yet, there stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And I think we too will be shocked. I think our first look into the face of Jesus will not be what we thought. Brace yourself for his scars. And yet it won't take long for those scars to become a source of pride and a catalyst for praise. For his scars will serve as eternal reminders of the Savior's love for us. Here is the revelation of Jesus. He still bears the scars of his sacrifice, but the lion suffers no more. There is now fire in his eyes. There is now a roar from his throne. Hands that cradled babies while on earth, hands that open blind eyes, now break seals that wreak havoc on this planet. Here is where John's faith matured. In heaven today, God's throne is called the mercy seat, but soon, friends, that same mercy seat will be known as a judgment seat. John knew Jesus as he once was, the Lamb. But now and forevermore, Jesus is more than the sacrifice. He is the King of the jungle. Before this revelation, John's faith was a lot like our fragile faith. He quibbled over life's illnesses and injustices. How could a good God allow bad stuff? But you see, after this vision, he stopped his quibbling and his wondering and his doubting. For he knows now that soon, very soon, righteousness will prevail. our fractured world will be reset. Evil will be punished and faith will be rewarded. And from now on, John hangs not only his hopes for his own soul, but for the whole world on the roaring lamb. And John joins the heavenly host in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And here's another S, the supplications or the requests of the saints. Realize, friends, your prayers do matter. They do. See, at times it's hard for us to see that from our current vantage point. But here we get a glimpse of heaven, God's throne. And guess what's there? There is a bowl full of our prayers at the throne of God. Don't say the prayers that you hoist up to God get lost in the shuffle, or that don't really matter, or that God ignores them. To the contrary, God has put angels and elders in charge of your prayers. They are kept in close proximity to His throne. And later, God will address this bowl of prayers. Eventually, every cry for justice and for deliverance and for blessing and for peace, even retribution, will be answered by God. But it will be answered in His way and in His time, not our own. And notice our final S, a song. For it's true, in the end, every prayer will become a praise. It may take 10 days, 10 years, 10,000 years, but it'll happen. Every prayer will become a praise. Verse 9 tells us, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Who is this in heaven singing? Who but the church could sing such a song? Who else fits this description? Redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, people, nation. This isn't Israel. Only Jesus' blood-bought bride, the church, can sing this song. Thus, when the seals pop and the gloves come off, and God pummels this earth with judgment, the church will be in heaven singing God's praise. Verses 11 and 12 tell us, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands. In other words, there's too many of them for me to count. That's what he's saying. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Notice heaven is most amazed, not by the lion's claws or his paws, but by his scars. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, is what we'll sing. For time eternal, when we see his scars, we'll bow and declare, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And the worship of heaven never grows silent. About the time one voice fades, another erupts. We're told, in every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And here's what I think. I think it's time for us to stop our quibbling. Oh yeah, we live in a fallen world. Life isn't always fair. Injustices occur. Tragedies happen. Disasters strike. Life doesn't always turn out the way we hoped. But a grown-up faith realizes that there is a roaring lamb in heaven who is worthy to rule. He will return with a deed in his hand. He will settle every score. He will take what is his. Stop your wondering and your worrying and start your worshiping. John's few moments in heaven taught him to remember those scars. But don't stop there. Don't just see Jesus as he once was. See him as he will be. For John learned to hang all his hopes for a better life and for a better world on Jesus, the roaring Lamb.